Good to see you all here tonight. We continue our study of the doctrine of man. We are on page 9 in these notes. Page 9. There are still a few more copies of the notes if you don't have them. All right, we are presently talking about the covenant of works. The covenant of works is also sometimes referred to as the covenant of life. So either the covenant of works or the covenant of life. And we talked about the definition of covenant. And then we asked from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? And we looked then at the parties of the covenant and also the promise of the covenant and the conditions of the covenant, because all covenants have these various aspects related to it. So whatever kind of a covenant it is, we see these things. And so that brings us then to the penalty of the covenant, or the penalty that is attached to the covenant. And in this particular case, the covenant of works or the covenant of life, the penalty attached, we might say in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there is the penalty, death. But, you know, as you talk about that subject, thou shalt surely die, this is much more comprehensive, actually, than simply, the death of the body. And I think we need to recognize that. Because when we talk about death, we often talk about the death of the body. But Scripture points out that just as there are three kinds of life, there are three kinds of death. So we need to be aware of that. Three kinds of death. And physical death is only one of them. Spiritual death would be another one. Eternal death would be another one. So we have three kinds of death ultimately. And so here, as we talk about the penalty that is attached to the covenant of works and say it is death, that is correct. But it is not just simply physical death. There is much more involved. And we see that because the word death, as used in Scripture, in reference to the consequences of transgression, includes all penal evil. We see that the wages of sin is death. Alright? Verse is well known in Romans 6:23. For that adds that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the first half of the verse says the wages of sin is death. And then in Ezekiel we read, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So it's the soul that sinneth shall die. So, again, obviously, a reference to much more than just physical death of the body, because there's a reference to the soul. And every form of evil, which is inflicted as the punishment of sin, is therefore comprehended under the word death, as we go on to page 10 on the note. So therefore, the death that was threatened was the opposite of the life that was promised. So we have life, we have death on page 10 in the notes. So life or death. You know, God never said, if you keep it, there will be life. But the fact that he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, implies that if he does not eat of it, then he would not die. So that's why we have the opposite, life or death. And that's why we say the death threatened was the opposite of the life promised. But the life that was promised includes all that's involved in the happy, holy, immortal existence of the soul and body. So if that is all happy, holy, immortal, then death, as it is used in the day thereof thou shalt surely die, death must include not only all the miseries of this life and the dissolution of the body, but also all that is meant by spiritual and eternal death. That's why we say, not only physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death. So in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Not physically, because we know that when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and we'll talk more about that as we go on, they did not drop over dead. We know that. So somebody might say, well, God didn't say that the leader of thou shalt surely die, but look, they were still living. Well, they were still living, but yet they were dead. Alright? That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But by Paul saying, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In other words, it is a fact that there are different kinds of life and different kinds of death. In the day that thou eatest of, thou shalt surely die. Physical death? No. Spiritual death? Yes. So, that's why we say, when in the day that you eat it, thou shalt surely die, involves spiritual death, and of course, if nothing is done about that, eternal death. So God is the life of the soul. Now we see that. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God breathed into him, and as he did so, man became a living being. In Hebrew, a nefesh chaya, a living being or a living soul. So because of that, his favor, God's favor, and fellowship with God are essential to holiness and happiness. So in order for us to be really holy, and that's what we strive for, our church theme for this year, growing in Christ likeness, that is to be holy, be ye holy for I am holy, to be more like Christ day by day. Alright, we have that holiness, but also as a result of that, there is a happiness. But it's more than really a happiness, there is a joy. Because as I've said before, fun lasts for maybe a couple hours. Happiness could last for a lifetime, but joy is for eternity. So this is what we see, but it all comes in that relationship with God. And if his favor is forfeited, we no longer have that favor with God, then the inevitable consequences are the death of the soul. Now when we talk about the death of the soul, does the soul die? No, it does not. And yet we use a term like the death of the soul because that refers to the loss of spiritual life. And as a result, there is unending sinfulness and misery. And see, that's something we have to realize, the death of the soul, because there are some people that teach the death of the soul. Well, when the soul is death, that's the end. You know? So therefore, once you die, don't worry, you know, you don't go to heaven or anything because the soul is dead. Yeah. But that's not what Scripture teaches. So the death of the soul is not the fact that the soul therefore is annihilated, which is the term that is often used, as if the soul doesn't exist anymore, but rather it is a loss of spiritual life. And a loss of spiritual life then means spiritual death. So that's what we see then, a spiritual death. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They did. They died. Not physically, but spiritual. Alright? So we might say then that the nature of the penalty that is threatened is learned from its infliction. The consequences of Adam's sin were the loss of the image and favor of God, and as a result, all the evil which flows from that loss. So we see God working, and we see Adam, though he was created in the image and likeness of God. But now he sinned against God. So as a result, he lost that. Remember, of course, when we started this particular unit, we said man is created in the image of God. What does that mean? We said it was not a physical likeness, but it was a mental, moral, and a social likeness. So these three areas, mental, moral, social. And he mentioned also that man was created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. and these were all affected or lost because of sin. But they can be restored through Jesus Christ. So that Ephesians and Colossians tell us that we are renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. So there is a renewal. They become new creatures in Christ. But all that is later. You know, we lost the original righteousness. And we lost that because of Adam. Because Adam acted as a representative head of the whole human race. So we sinned in Adam. So you see, therefore, you know, it all carries on. And then we can also say, finally, the death then, which was incurred by the sin of our first parents, is that from which we are redeemed by Christ. Christ, however, does not merely deliver the body from the grave. He saves the soul from spiritual and eternal death. And therefore, spiritual and eternal death, together with the dissolution of the body and all the miseries of this life, were included in the penalty originally attached to the covenant of works. So in the day in which Adam ate the forbidden fruit, he did die. And the penalty threatened was not a momentary infliction, but permanent subjection to all the evils which flow from the righteous displeasure of God. Now that's a big sentence, some of these there, huh? But basically what we're saying is, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, they died. Not physically, but spiritually, and in a sense also eternally, till there was faith in Christ. So we realize that. So three kinds of life, three kinds of death. Physical life, spiritual life, eternal life. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Now physical death, there's nothing we can do about that. Spiritual death, we are born spiritually dead because we're born with a sinful nature. But then if you don't do anything about it, you know, the book of John tells us that when Jesus speaks, he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you don't do anything about it, you know, as somebody said, what must I do to go to hell? The answer is nothing. You know, because if you don't do anything, he that believeth not is condemned already. Alright? So, if you don't do anything, then the physical and spiritual death will then ultimately result in eternal death. But, something can be done about that spiritual death. Because once we confess our sins to God and cry out to God for mercy and ask Him to save us, then that spiritual death can be turned into spiritual life. And then spiritual life will then ultimately lead to eternal life. Alright, now, having looked then at that subject there of the penalty that is attached to that covenant of works, we should also ask the question, what is the present status of the covenant of works? Does that still apply to us today? Do we have anything to do with that? Is the covenant of works a thing of the past, or is it still in force today? And it is generally agreed that no change in the legal status of men can ever abrogate or do away with the authority of the law. That God's claim to the obedience of his creatures is not terminated by their fallen sin and its disabling effects, that the wage of sin continued to be death, and that perfect obedience is always required to merit eternal life. So that means that in some ways the covenant of works is not done away with, not abrogated, but in other ways it is. So the covenant of works is not abrogated insofar as the natural relation of man to God was incorporated in it, since man always owes God perfect obedience. Alright? God said to Adam, of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God expected perfect obedience. And that's what God still expects from us today. Perfect obedience. So insofar then, as it's curse and punishment for those who continue in sin are concerned, it is not abrogated. That covenant of works is still there. So the curse is still there, the punishment is still there. In the days thou eatest thereof, when you sin, when you disobey me, you will surely die. So that is still in effect today. And the conditional promise still holds. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But if you don't eat of it, you will live. So God might have withdrawn this promise, but he did not. So there's no place where it says in the Bible that God did away with that promise. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. God says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. So God says, still, and remember, this is written, Leviticus is written after the fall. All right, because the fall is Genesis chapter 3. So even after that, God still says, keep my statutes, keep my judgments, and if you do them perfectly, then you shall live. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. All right. Romans. Where are we? Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Alright? So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, and what is it? That the man who does those things which are written in the law shall live by them. So Paul also says, if you keep the law perfectly, you will live. And then in Galatians also, chapter 3 and verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The man that doeth them. The man that doeth the commandments. Who keeps the law, that man shall live. So, that's why we say, the covenant of works is not done away with. God says, if you keep my law perfectly, you will live. Of course, there's only one problem with that. After the fall, no man is able to comply with these conditions. Alright? So, the covenant is still there. Keep my law perfectly, you will live. Problem is that because of Adam's sin, we are born today with a sinful nature. And therefore, it is only, in a sense, we might say, hypothetical. If we can keep the law perfectly, we will live. But we cannot keep the law perfectly because we have that sinful nature. So, in a sense then, the covenant of works is still in effect. But on the other hand, you know, we might say that the covenant of works has been done away with insofar as it contains new positive elements for those who are under the covenant of grace. Because we are, in a sense, not under the law, but we are under grace. So, we cannot keep the law. You know, again, I'm still here in Galatians, but if I look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So we cannot be justified by the law. We cannot keep the law because of our sinful nature. So, you know, in that sense, you know, we cannot do anything about it. The law, or the covenant of works, no longer is effective for us. It doesn't mean that it is simply set aside and disregarded, that covenant of works, but rather that the obligations of that covenant, this do and thou shalt live, we cannot, but these conditions were met by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he kept the law perfectly. And he died where we deserve to die. So when we see the picture of Christ on the cross, we should really then picture ourselves on the cross, because we are the ones that deserve to hang there. But Christ took our place. So that's why we say, in that sense then, the covenant of works is done away with. It is still there. Keep the law perfectly, you'll live. But we cannot keep the law perfectly, because we have that sinful nature. So in that sense then, it's done away, because Christ has now fulfilled the conditions of that covenant through his perfect obedience. So therefore, you know, the covenant of works is no longer the appointed means to obtain eternal salvation, because it's powerless after the fall of man. So we cannot be saved by our works. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's why Galatians 2:16 is a good verse to keep in mind. Three times in that verse it says, the works of the law. So it's clear. So, alright, theoretically, you keep the law perfectly, you'll be saved. Theoretically. Alright? The fact is, we can't. And thank God that because of his perfect obedience, there can be salvation. Alright, let's go on then from the covenant of works to the fall. So that's our next heading then on page 11 here, the fall. And we begin by asking the question, did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Well, what was the estate wherein they were created? They were created in the image and likeness of God, with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Well, Shorter Catechism tells us, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, because God gave them that freedom, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Remember I said four possibilities, huh? Possible to sin, possible not to sin. Not possible to sin, not possible not to sin. Alright, so four possibilities there. With possible to sin, possible not to sin, not possible to sin, not possible not to sin. Possible to sin, possible not to sin, that was the situation for Adam before the fall. He had that choice. Was possible for him to sin, was possible for him not to sin. Alright? God asked perfect obedience. But he sinned. Alright? Now, not possible to sin refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's not possible for him to sin. Not possible not to sin, that's us today. For it is not possible for us not to sin, because we're born with that sinful nature. So we see that working out. So, our first parents then, Adam and Eve, were left to the freedom of their own will. Possible to sin, possible not to sin. But they sinned against God. So they fell from that estate wherein they were created. Knowledge, righteousness, holiness, knowledge was affected by sin. We talk about the noetic effect of sin. A fancy word, noetic, comes from the word nous, which is a Greek word referring to mind. Alright? You don't see the word used an awful lot, but I do see it occasionally. You know, maybe, I've seen it mostly, by the way, in relation to sports, interestingly. You know, such and such a player in sports, he used his nous. Alright? And he used his mind. He was thinking when he was playing. Alright? So that's the mind. But the mind, the thinking that we have, is affected by sin. So when we talk about knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with which God created man, the knowledge is affected by sin. Alright? Righteousness? Lost. Holiness? Lost. Alright? So of the three, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, one is affected by sin, the other two are lost by sin. Now they can be restored through faith in Christ, but they are lost. Alright? So, now, we note that the first parents continued to faith, knowledge, righteousness? No. They did not continue. They sinned against God. The knowledge that God has given to them, they still have knowledge, but it was affected by sin. They lost their original righteousness. They lost their original holiness. But that brings us to the question on the historicity of the fall. There are many people who, while admitting the historical character of the account of the fall, still regard it as in a great measure figurative. So we need to be aware of that. You know, we say Genesis, that is literal. We accept it as literal. But there are many people today who do not accept it as literal. They understand it as a statement, not so much of external events, as of an internal process of thought, explaining how it was that Eve came to eat of the forbidden fruit and to induce Adam to join in her transgression. They do not admit that a serpent was the tempter or that he spoke to Eve, but assume that she was attracted by the beauty of the forbidden object, and in other words, the fruit, and began to question in her own mind either the fact or the injustice of the prohibition. Oh, God is unfair. Look, there is such a beautiful, you know, fruit that is there. God is unfair not allowing us to eat of that. So that's the thinking of some people today. But there is no valid reason for departing from the literal interpretation of the passage. Alright? So we do accept Genesis chapter 3 as an actual, literal account of what really happened back then. Alright? So we need to note that. Hey, this is an actual, true account. And that interpretation, to say that it's an actual, literal account, is supported by the writers in the New Testament. Because they accept it as an actual event, what actually happened. Alright? So, now, I don't think that you and I have any problems. I think all of us accept Genesis chapter 3 as an actual account. But be aware that there are a lot of people today who do not accept that account. But the account of Genesis 3, the first six verses, is neither an allegory nor a myth, but a true history is evident. And we've given five reasons for that. Alright? First of all, there's what we call the internal evidence. When contrasted with the mythological accounts of the creation and origin of man as found in the records of early heathen nations, the difference is at once apparent. You know, it's very interesting because when you look at anthropology, alright? Now, what we are studying here, the technical term for the study of the doctrine of man, is biblical anthropology. Alright? Except you don't want to use that term. So we're doing the study of the doctrine of man. But technically that is called biblical, because it's based on the Bible, anthropology. But there's also a secular anthropology. And if you look at the anthropologists today, and you look at their accounts of creation, and it's interesting to do that, and I'm not encouraging you to start reading all the accounts, but this is an interesting thing that they have found as they look at that. You know, you go to different continents, you go to different tribes, and they all have a creation account of some kind, how we got here. They all have some account of a flood, which is very interesting too, You know, and the universal understanding of a flood. How is it that people high up in the Andes in South America have a flood account in their history? Now they're living high up in the mountains. And how is it that shells, seashells, are found high up in the Andes mountains? Now the anthropologists got problems with that. We say it's simple. The universal belief in a flood is due to a universal flood. Alright? There was such a thing. But they all have also their own creation account. So if you look at the Babylonian creation account, which I have not read recently, but we had to read it when we were in seminary, it's called the Gilgamesh Epic. Yeah, it's quite an interesting account to read. The Aborigines in Australia, they have their dreaming. Very interesting to read. Do you recognize it's not biblical? You know, and you know, if you go, for instance, to New South Wales, you know, you've all seen, I'm sure some of you may have been there, the picture of the three sisters. You know, that's the three rock formations there. And well, you know, the Aboriginal dreaming, the Aboriginal story is that these were three real sisters. And somebody was chasing them, one of them married, you know, and so somebody was protecting the girls and turned them into rock formations. And then unfortunately, the person who did that got killed in battle, so he was never able to turn them back into real girls. So they are still there now as rock formations. Oh, that's kind of like a summary of the story of the, you know, the three sisters there. And yeah, it's interesting to see. We were there a number of years ago when we were at the Sydney BP Church, before the Sydney BP Church started, actually. So tried to lay the groundwork for that. But you know, it's interesting to read these accounts, but it's not biblical, and it's not the truth. But everyone has some account there. So that's why we say, when you look at the mythological accounts of creation, the mythological stories, everybody having their own account. This is how the world got into being. This is how we started. Yeah. Today too. You know, you regularly read about the Big Bang. And I keep asking them, what exploded to the Big Bang? Where did that come from? Of course, eventually you get stuck. So something must be eternal. So unless something comes from nothing, which we reject, nothing can come from nothing. Ex nihilo nihilo fit. Nothing comes from nothing. So something must be eternal. So what is it that is eternal? So what was the thing that exploded at the Big Bang? Where did that come from? Well, we say God is eternal. The evolutionists, whatever they claim to be, was eternal. But something has to be eternal. All right, so you have the various accounts. So, but you look at it, the difference is at once apparent between the biblical account and the secular account, or the different tribes, whatever they come up with. So the latter are evidently the product of crude speculation. The scriptural account is simple, intelligible, and pregnant with the highest truth. So you see, it's a simple account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the beginning, God. Alright? In the beginning was the Big Bang. What Big Bang? So, I don't know. Still haven't found the answer to that. Alright? So, it is there. So that's why we say that the account in Genesis is not an allegory, you know, an extended metaphor. It's not a myth, but it's true history. It's the internal evidence. You compare the biblical accounts with the Gilgamesh epic and Aboriginal dreaming and what have you, and you see that the biblical account is a logical account, a simple account. It is, you know, evidently true. Also, the fact that it's presented as a matter of history in a book which all Christians recognize as of divine authority. It also forms an integral part of the book of Genesis, which is confessedly historical. So it's a matter of history. So the book of Genesis is a historical book. All right, you see the history. You see the history of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, since they're the four main persons from chapter 12 through chapter 50. Well, you're aware of that because we're studying that. All right, so we see that. And in the first 12 chapters, or the first 11 chapters, I should say, the key persons, Adam and Noah. All right, but again, we know that the account of Noah and the flood is a simple historical account. And all peoples, all societies, whatever you want to call them, they all have some kind of an account of a flood. Alright? So they all have some account of creation. So we recognize then that the book of Genesis is a historical book. So, and it is not only an essential part of the book of Genesis, but it is also an essential part of scriptural history as a whole, which treats of the origin, apostasy, and development of the human race as connected with the plan of redemption. So again, you know, creation is a part of the book of Genesis, obviously. Certainly the first three chapters deal, or the first two chapters deal with creation. Chapter 3 deals with the fall. But that's not the only part. You see that throughout the rest of the Bible. Because the Bible as a whole talks about how man came into being, how man fell into sin, and how man can be redeemed. I've mentioned before, you know, the three-act drama of the Bible. Perfect fellowship, broken fellowship, restored fellowship. So you see these three. So that is the theme of the Bible in three words. Perfect, broken, restored fellowship. All right, with God. So, the plan of redemption. So we accordingly find that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the facts here recorded are assumed and referred to as matters of history. So as you look at the New Testament, it takes the creation account as actual history. So we recognize that. So these facts then underlie the whole doctrinal system revealed in the scriptures, as we go on to page 12 here. Our Lord and his apostles refer to them, these facts, not only as true, but as furnishing the ground of all the subsequent revelations and dispensations of God. All the subsequent revelations, how God revealed himself, and dispensations of God, how God dealt with man in different time periods. It was because Satan tempted man and led him into disobedience that he became the head of the kingdom of darkness, whose power Christ came to destroy, and from whose dominion he redeemed his people. It was because we died in Adam that we must be made alive in Christ. So that the church universal has felt bound to receive a record of Adam's temptation and fall as a true historical account. Alright, so here again, I think you all do believe that, you know, Genesis chapter 3, well, that's a historical account. But unfortunately, many people today do not accept that. But we still take it as a literal historical account of what actually happened in the early days. All right, so that brings us then to the tree of knowledge, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you like. It may be said that from a purely formal point of view, man's first sin consisted in his eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Alright, so we say that. Alright, what was the first sin? Adam and Eve eating of the tree that God said don't eat of it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We do not know what kind of tree that was. Alright, I always hear people talking about Adam and Eve eating the apple. Well, there is no verse in the Bible that says it was an apple. All right? Just because we talk about an Adam's apple. You know? But that doesn't mean it was an apple. The first fruit mentioned in the Bible is a fig. All right? Because after the fall, Adam and Eve used fig leaves to cover up their nakedness. But that's the first fruit that is mentioned in the Bible. That's why it seems to know what kind of fruit tree this was. So it may have been a date tree or a fig tree or any other kind of tree. And also, there was nothing injurious in the fruit of the tree as such. Eating of it was not per se sinful, for it was not a transgression of the moral law. This means that it would not have been sinful if God had not said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. All right? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. If God had not said that, they could have eaten of it. But God said, don't eat of that tree. But what kind of tree it was, we don't know. It doesn't seem to be anything poisonous about it. God said, don't eat of that tree, because if you do, you know, it's poison fruit. And we know that there are fruits today that are poisonous. So we don't eat. You know that many years people thought that tomato was poisonous, and they wouldn't eat any tomatoes. Because the nightshade family, which is, you know, part of the tomato is part of the nightshade family, most of the fruits are quite poisonous. When I was a boy, I never ate mushrooms because my parents were very much afraid that if you ate mushrooms, you might eat a poisonous one. So, just to avoid the problem, as a boy, we never had mushrooms. All right? Well, now we eat them because we know which is safe and which is not safe. But I wouldn't want to go out in the park and just pick mushrooms and just start eating them all. Chances are you'll pick up one that will make you rather sick if you survive. All right? So, but that fruit was not something poisonous in itself. It was no doubt perfectly fine. I mean, they didn't drop over dead after they ate from it. I said, see, I told you. No. Nothing wrong with that fruit. All right? So, God did not say it's poisonous. He simply said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Now, as far as the theologians are concerned, there is no unanimous opinion as to the reason why the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right? There are some thoughts there. A rather common view is that the tree was so called because the eating of it would impart a practical knowledge of good and evil. But this is hardly in keeping with the scriptural representation that man, by eating it, would become like God in knowing good and evil. Because remember, that's what Satan said. No, God doesn't want you to eat of it, because God does know that when you eat of it, you'll become like God in knowing good and evil. But that doesn't make sense, because God does not commit evil, and therefore has no practical knowledge of evil. All right. So to say that, you know, if you eat it, you have a practical knowledge of good and evil, but it is far more likely that the tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it would reveal to man whether man's future state would be good or evil. If you eat of it, well, you will know whether it is good or evil, and whether man would allow God to determine for him what was good and evil, or would undertake to determine this for himself. God said, don't eat of it. They ate. So they determined for themselves what they thought was good and what is not. But whatever explanation may be given of the name, the command given by God not to eat of the fruit of the tree simply served the purpose of testing the obedience of man. That was it. Will Adam and Eve be obedient? Because God expected perfect obedience. And if I eat a drug, I shall surely die. If you don't eat, you will live. If you obey, you will live. Alright? So it was a test of pure obedience. Since God did not in any way seek to justify or to explain the prohibition. God never said, you know, don't eat for this reason or for that reason. God never gave any reasons. He simply said, don't eat of it. And in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. But no reason attached, no reason given for that. Just obey. And Adam had to show his willingness to submit his will to the will of God with implicit obedience. Adam, obey. Unfortunately, he did not. But that's what God wanted. Perfect obedience on the part of Adam. All right, let's stop here for tonight. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll go on to the subject.